Ring of Hope Community Church. So glad you are back, huh? It's good to have you back. Glad you're here. Wanted to point out a couple things, or before I begin a teaching time, wanted to express a couple things. We have a prayer rally tonight, 5 o'clock. It would be great during a month-long emphasis on prayer if people would actually come. Let's pray together, shall we, for an hour from 5 to 6. We'd love to have you join us. Scott Manley, one of our elders, is going to teach a little bit of a Bible passage to you, and then we're going to spend some time in prayer. We'd love to have you. Also, for a couple of weeks, I've been in Israel, so here's a picture of us. There are 15 of us from Hope Community Church and some others. Here we are on Mount Arbel, which I think could very well be the spot where Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, gave the Great Commission just before he ascended. It's a mountain in Galilee, and we were joined by 10 others, and so here's a group of us, 25 in total, on the mountain fortress of Masada. Would love for you to stand and read from the Word of God as I read, and I'm just going to be totally upfront with you and say I have some vocal challenges this morning. I don't know where this came from. Woke up feeling totally great. My voice feels good. I am not sick. I feel totally healthy. I'm running like a faucet, so I might cough or something during this period of time. Just letting you know up front, this is what it is. This is me. I have become, in my old age, high maintenance. How about if you stand and I read from the Word of God, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, a very encouraging passage. So glad I tried to dish this off to our youth pastor. Had it all lined up. I did Acts 4 on Easter Sunday, took off for a couple of weeks. I told him, you do Ananias and Sapphira. Nope, I came back, still had it to do. So here we are. Let's read it. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. Note to self, make sure you tithe at the Okay. There was an interval of about 3 hours. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell Peter. Tell me, Peter asked, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, I do enjoy the challenge of trying to find something positive in what appears to be a negative passage. And I also enjoy the challenge of digging into meaningful theology and finding the meaningful theology out of what can be a confusing narrative of Scripture. So Acts chapter 5, this passage has some rich things to say about theology, but we'll get there in a few moments. I'm gonna do a sort of a reverse order this morning. I want to give you an explanation, and then application, and then finally interpretation. So explanation, I'd like to just explain what Acts 5 is about so you can understand it's really the depth of its meaning and why it's even in the Scripture in the first place. And then application, I want to point out some things even before we get to the deeper aspects of theological meaning, how this relates to us today and where we all struggle with what I just read. And then finally, I have some observations that I just make right out of Scripture. These would be 5 points of theology. So it really is a great passage, and I am actually grateful that the youth pastor didn't take this. So here we are. First of all, I want you to notice this reads like it's true to life. It doesn't read like it's fiction. Luke writes this as if he's an eyewitness. Ananias and Sapphira are named. It's not a story tale. Once upon a time, there were two people who didn't do what they said they did, and they dropped dead. He names them, and he records what happens in response to this. You could go check it out for yourself. If you're reading this, there's accountability in the first century. You could go ask anybody, hey, did you ever hear about Ananias and Sapphira? This story is so bizarre. If people were there, they heard about it. This has got to have been talked about. So Luke puts himself on the line. Either this happened or it didn't. And his credibility is on the line with this one. He names them Ananias and Sapphira. It reads like a historical document. Now, it would be unrealistic to assume that we would read all of Acts and never find a problem in the church. Christians have problems. Christians sin. So it would be unrealistic to read something that purports to be a history of the early church right after risen Lord Jesus Christ commissions the apostles and the church explodes into existence and things are going great. If all we ever read are things are great, things are great, things are great, my goodness, it wouldn't be much of a model for us, because we live in a real world where people sin. And sin sometimes is in the life of the church. Sometimes the church folks are sinned against. Sometimes they even divide and conquer themselves, if that were possible. And so this gives us a sense of assurance. Okay, we're reading a true-to-life document here, because we know in the real world people stumble, fail, and fall. And that happens in the church. So now here's some perspective that may be helpful in terms of reading this, and you have two people who died. Wow. Wow. I thought we were done with the angry God of the Old Testament. Wow. Okay, so two people died, but it's helpful to understand there's a pattern in Scripture. Things that are first are important. When God deals with the initial crossing of a line in rebellion to him, when he deals with that the first time, the consequences are usually the most severe that they will ever be. In other words, there are generations of Christians who lie and they survive the lie. There are Christians who deceive the church and they speak ill, or they speak wrongly. They misrepresent themselves and the actions, and they survive. Why is that? This is the very first time Acts lets us know that there is sin in the church. This is the first, not saying this is the first sin ever in the church. This is the first record. The first time Luke actually writes something down, here's something wrong that happened. Here's sin. Here is rebellion against God. This is deceit. This is the first time. So understanding the biblical pattern, if you'd read from the book of Genesis and going all the way through, if you're an Old Testament Jewish believer now, you would have understood, okay, things that are first are important, and you would have had recollection of some Old Testament events where something happened, a guy crossed a line, a woman crossed a line, their lives were forfeit. You would already have that in your frame of reference. We start with Acts 5, and it was, whoa, holy moly, that doesn't make any sense. Well, the first recorded willful sin of the church is right here in Acts chapter 5. This is important. God's reaction to this sin will give you an idea of what God thinks of sin. If this one gets glossed over, and then the whole camp can understand, it really doesn't matter how you live, because God doesn't seem to care. Why should I care? This one is important. God's reaction to this sin will give us an idea of what God thinks of sin. Now, I read over it on purpose because I wanted you to feel some angst as we read the story. But if you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, the very first word is but. That's a conjunction. Grammar police, you can correct me later. That is a word that is connecting to the previous paragraph. So we really need to read the previous paragraph. So I'm going to put it on the screen, but Acts chapter 4, verse 32, because this is not a standalone passage. And that's sometimes where we struggle with something like this. We read it as if it stands alone. It doesn't. It begins with the word but. And so you should be asking yourself, as you read your English Bible, and you see a paragraph that starts with the word but, okay, what's the stuff that happens just before it? Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions were his own. But instead they held everything in common. And the apostles were giving testimony with great power to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands and houses sold them. It's not like middle-class America. Very few people owned lands and houses, but those who did were selling. They brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. In other words, they gave them to the church. Here you go. You guys are in charge. You do whatever you want. This was then distributed for each person's basic needs. They're actually honoring the book of Deuteronomy, which says, if you are well off, you should share with what you have so that there would be no poor among you. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we have that as background. We have that. And then in contrast to Joseph, particularly, in contrast to Barnabas, who sells field, takes the money, gives it to the apostles, in contrast to that, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they held back some of the proceeds. So chapter 4 closes with an idealistic view of the church. God's doing these great things. The church is growing. The resurrection, I notice, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is being preached. Great grace is there. There's unity. There's growth in the church. There's selflessness and as they give of their own material needs. This is not intended to say that every last one of them sold their homes, because we know that there are times when people in the book of Acts actually visited each other in homes. Acts chapter 12 tells us that Mark still owned a home because people came to his home. This is not intended to say that every last one of them sold everything they had. It is intended to say that they were selfless and they gave of their goods and their material resources. So what we have here is a contrast of opposites. On one side, you have Barnabas, who is deeply devoted to the glory of God. And on the other side, you have Ananias and Sapphira, who are just as deeply devoted to the glory of self. Barnabas is a good example. Ananias and Sapphira are bad examples. Barnabas is within the will of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira are outside of the will of the Lord. It's a contrast. These are opposites. Another way to look at it is that Acts chapter 4 and 5 gives us a contrast between the grace-filled life and the self-filled life. Barnabas being a grace-filled person, Ananias and Sapphira being full of themselves. Okay, so that's the explanation. Now let's bring in some application, and I hope to make you a bit uncomfortable. Application. So here are a few questions that I'm just going to ask and throw out there. I don't want any kind of audible response, but a few questions to help evaluate how this story could possibly be relevant to you. Thinking in terms of Barnabas desiring the glory of God and Sapphira desiring the glory of self. Let's run with that for just a moment. In your conversations, do you notice that you talk more about yourself or listen to others? Conversations. Do you tend to want other people to know that you know things and that you can do things? Does that come out in conversation and in explanation? Do you often speak of your accomplishments, past and present? Do you envy the attention that other people receive? Do you envy the gifts that other people have? Can you delight in God's glory when it is revealed in another person? Let's make that one harder. Can you delight in God's glory when it is revealed in another person while you are overlooked? If you get frustrated or discouraged when you feel as if God has overlooked you, it might be a good time for you to consider, why do you even bother to follow? What is it? What is the motivation for you to follow Jesus Christ? What does that motivation look like? See, I suspect there's a common problem in the church today. Many Christians are willing to say that they're servants of God, and that might even feel like a compliment. Call me a servant. I'm God's servant. Call me a servant of God. Not many Christians want to be treated like a servant. Call me a servant. It's a compliment, but don't treat me like a servant. Too many Christians are valued, they are valuing praise by people more than they value praise from God. Years and years ago, I was at a church where one day there was a knock on the door, and there was a person with a bucket and some cleaning solutions. And this person said, "I noticed your chairs are dirty." And this person walked right in and began to clean chairs. Nobody else was here. And what was fascinating to me, I took it that this was a humble person, because this was a person who is sometimes sought after to speak in front of large groups. And yet in between speaking engagements, there are dirty chairs. Would you be willing to clean chairs in a room where nobody would notice and nobody would give you credit? With this person, there was no announcement. There was nothing in the bulletin. There was no thanks. I didn't even know when this person left. Let me clean your chairs. And the next Sunday, we had clean chairs. Would you be willing to serve God in a way where it was in a room where nobody would ever know and you would never get any credit at all? Nothing. No thanks. Nothing in the bulletin. No notoriety whatsoever. Would you be willing to do that? I recently read an article, and there was a statement in it that said this: there is a fine line between wanting God to use you for his glory and wanting everyone to know it. The contrast of Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira teaches us this: God's servants should be pleased when people applaud Jesus rather than them. And sometimes we at least want it to be both. But sometimes the other way around. Well, what's happened here is Barnabas has allowed God to transform his heart. And Ananias and Sapphira have not allowed that to occur. And so they're still in bondage to the desire to hear the praise of people. See, we can read what's behind all of this is Satan. In verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then there's another heart issue. I noticed, I just noticed it when we were reading, but I don't see it now. Anyway, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that fascinating that Satan is... We have seen activity from Satan before or prior to this in the book of Acts. But now this is a new strategy. He has not invoked this strategy yet. What we've seen so far in the book of Acts is persecution. So this is pressure from the outside. Well, that's had mixed results. And so now a new tactic, a new strategy is being implemented by Satan. Hey, divide and conquer. Let's get these guys to fight amongst each other. Let's get them so focused on themselves and problems on the inside that they don't have time to do that Great Commission thing on the outside. Isn't that fascinating? And it's interesting to me that Peter goes right to Satan. Ananias, he doesn't say, "Why didn't you get counseling? Ananias, why didn't you have better parents? Ananias, why don't you change your circumstances? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart. The enemy of the church is the devil. The enemy of the church is not the pastor or the leadership or the person that you disagree with in the church. The enemy of the church is the devil. Satan wars against the church, and he will look for anything, any avenue that could grant him success, whether it be persecution and pressure from the outside, or it could even be messing with a person's heart on the inside. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of this field? Okay, well, that's a brief explanation, brief application. Now let's move on into interpretation, because this has been too convicting, so we're going to move on. All right, so let's take a look at this, and what I've done is I noticed there are five areas, and obviously, well, there could be more, but I'm pointing out five areas where I see this passage addressing something with theological significance. So I'm just making observations of what's here. And first one was, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, what this passage says about the Holy Spirit. Now, look at verse 3 again. We just landed on that, and I think I've read this a couple of times already. But it says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Now, notice the direction of the lie. To whom is Ananias lying? The Holy Spirit. He laid the money at the apostles' feet. So I take it he misrepresented to all of them. But now he's specifically engaged in conversation to Peter. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Got that? Verse 3. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Wasn't it yours while you possessed it, and wasn't it sold after it was sold at your disposal? And then the end of verse 4. You have not lied to men, but to God. So what does this tell me about the Holy Spirit? So let's here we are. Let's put this up. Just make sure we totally get this, because this is sometimes run over so quickly, people miss this. So verse 3, lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Do you see where we're going with this? Oops, what did I do? Yeah, here it is. Lie to the Holy Spirit is the same as lying to God. Is there a previous one to that? There it is. Yeah, okay. So filled your heart. Lie to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. Ananias is a Christian, would have the Holy Spirit within him. Peter is a Christian, would have the Holy Spirit within him, as well as all the apostles as Christians would have the Holy Spirit within them. And the passage clearly says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. We're driven to the inescapable conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God. Sometimes in dealing with cults or whatever, you get the Holy Spirit is an impersonal active force, kind of like the wind, has a lot of power, a lot of strength, but certainly not God. In the Bible, God is Trinitarian. We worship the God. We worship a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. A whole lot of majesty, a whole lot of mystery there. Not going to explain it today, but this is very clear in the book of Acts. This, in essence, is a statement. This is a theological position. The Holy Spirit is God. And there's no qualification here. Peter doesn't say, you've lied to kind of God. You've lied to God third string. Doesn't say that. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. Fascinating. To lie to the church is to lie to God. We'll see something like this again. When we get to Acts chapter 9, we'll find out that to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. How you treat the church is how you treat Jesus. To lie to the church is to lie to God. Wow. Wow. Okay, that changes. Wow. Need to be careful with our words. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is told by Jesus, why do you persecute me? I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christians. Well, Jesus considered that to be persecution against himself. So this is not an isolated incident. This is going to come up again in the book of Acts. Wow. No wonder Jesus tells us that we need to speak truthfully. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus also told us in John chapter 8 that the devil is the father of lies. When you lie, you align yourself with the will of Satan. In the book of Galatians, the word gospel and the word truth are used interchangeably. This is really important in terms of where we land with truthfulness and wanting to speak truth and wanting to embrace the gospel and being very careful with our words. To lie to the church is to lie to God. It's to align yourself with the father of lies, the devil himself. This is why if you lie, you cannot lead. If you lie, you cannot teach, lead, disciple, or mentor. If you're hooked on promoting glory to self and misrepresenting and spin and putting yourself out there time and time again to the exclusion of truth, you can't lead because that's not a model to follow. You're running in the opposite direction of God's will. Okay, let's take a second one. What does this passage say about the Holy Spirit? It says the Holy Spirit is God, and we need to be very careful with our words because the Spirit of God lives within us as well as other Christians. What does this say about God's holiness? Or what does the passage say about God? I'm going to say that this speaks well of his holiness. This teaches me that God is holy, and he's even fearsome in his holiness. We tend to think of God's holiness as that which makes him 100 times better or 1,000 times better or a million times better than people. But it's not that at all. God's holiness is what separates him from his creation. God's holiness places him in an entirely different category. God's holiness is what makes him not like us. And there are some aspects of God's holiness that are embedded in this that I see, that God's holiness separates him from people. God is infinitely holy. He's holy in all that he does. He's perfectly holy all the time, everywhere. There's not a modicum of a molecule anywhere. There's not some particle of time where God is not holy. There's no space where God is not holy. God is infinitely holy, fills the universe with his perfect holiness. God is also independently holy. His holiness is within him. He doesn't need holiness to be insourced from some other location. Now, if you are holy, if you have some measure of holiness about you, you've received that as the Holy Spirit has transformed you. God has gifted you with a measure of his holiness. But nobody gifts their holiness to God. God is independently holy. And then God is also immutably holy. That means his holiness never changes. It's never compromised. It's never reduced. Not for any circumstantial consideration or preferential person consideration. Nothing. God is always holy. And his holiness, in his holiness, he is fearsome. That's how good the holiness of God is. A proper understanding of the holiness of God should produce humility in our hearts. To be clear, if you struggle with pride, you fail to understand the holiness of God. Because there's an aspect of God in his holiness that is totally, completely, and utterly fearsome. Now, yes, we get to balance that out with the grace of God, and anything that was due to us in terms of judgment has been placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. I'll mention that again later. But when you encounter God in his holiness, there is some aspect of fear that should be produced. Let's look at the Bible again. Acts chapter 5, verse 5. So, when they heard these words, okay, so Ananias is told, you have not lied to men but to God. Verse 5, when he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. A similar thing will happen when Sapphira enters the room and she's announced that she lied and she drops dead. So verse 11, then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Now, notice the next verse doesn't say the apostles moved quickly to quiet that fear. It just says, many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. It doesn't say anything about, hey, don't feel bad. Please don't be afraid. Nothing. We got nothing like that. People can be afraid of almost anything. I'm afraid of heights. Some people are afraid of water or airplanes or speaking in front of groups. Some people are afraid of not being in control. And there's usually some kind of a name or phobia attached to that. And we run from those fears. We want to extinguish those fears. But I want you to know this. This fear is your friend. Every time you choose to do something contrary to the will of God, you are in essence saying, I don't think your word matters here. I don't think you're going to respond to me and my disobedience. I don't think you care if I lie. This fear is your friend. You don't want to run from it, and you don't want to extinguish this in your life. With Ananias and Sapphira, they in essence told God he is not the boss of them, and they may have even talked themselves into being convinced that this was a win-win situation. Hey, the church gets some money and we get some money. The church gets some encouragement and we get some credit. Wow, can't beat that. Well, they lied. And notice the lie, which comes from their hearts, actually, if you're looking at a balance sheet kind of an equation, that outweighs the measure of the gift that they gave. In fact, I would even say at that point, the gift didn't even matter. Whatever amount of proceeds they gave to the church, it's not like God needed that. He just wanted them to be truthful. If God is not fearsome in his holiness, you can pretty much justify anything that you desire to do. Sinful people are good at justifying sinful behavior. God is fearsome in his holiness, and that fear is your friend. Okay, so next one. What does this passage teach us about people? This passage does not imply that everyone would do the same thing if they were faced with similar circumstances, but this story does imply that the motivation of evil resides in the heart. They were not in dire need. This was not circumstantial. It's not like they needed all some portion of the money. They came in with deliberate deception, and they wanted that lie to permeate through the whole church, and the issue really became, it's driven not by circumstances, it's driven by the evil that's within them. Ananias and Sapphira are simply putting on display sin that resides in their hearts. And accountability to God, this passage teaches us that we are indeed accountable to God. Even though your sins have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ, you stand accountable. You're accountable for every word, every action. Even though you have a predisposition towards sin, and you have been born with this predisposition towards, even with that, you're accountable for your sin in the presence of a holy God. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could fool people, but they failed to recognize that their ultimate accountability was in the presence of a holy God who was watching, always watching. One of the passages in my life that has been very helpful is Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. If you've never read Proverbs, read it a few times. Extremely helpful, good advice. It will feel to you like it's all over the map, just bouncing around random ideas. But you'll notice some patterns, and they're very helpful. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. There have been times when I've thought wrong things or wanted to do wrong things. God drops this verse into my mind. Thank you very much. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord. Sometimes you will be in a situation where no one will ever know, but God knows, and that needs to be enough. Sometimes it'll be just you and a trusted friend. But God knows, and that will be enough. Sometimes it's just you and a consenting adult. Sometimes it's just you and internet pornography. Sometimes it's just you and a few close comrades to whom you can gossip. Sometimes it's just you and your attitude. But you know what? God knows, and that should be enough. Here's another one that's helpful from Proverbs. The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. Proverbs 10:9. Following Jesus is a better way to live. This passage also tells us that we need the gospel. Because God is holy, because people are sinful, because we are accountable, we need the grace of God. We need to respond to the gospel, not just hear it, not just know about it. We need to respond to the gospel. God's fearsome holiness is always his response to sin. Always. He cannot help it. God's fearsome holiness will always respond to sin. Now, the grace of God to bear on your life is this. God's response to your sin, his fearsome, holy response to your sin has been unleashed on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's with regard to every sin you could possibly conceive, think of, or commit. That's grace. You don't deserve it, but that's grace. God has already satisfied his judgment. If you are a Christian, he's already satisfied his judgment. He's already expressed his wrath toward your sin on the person of Jesus Christ. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus knew he had no experience of sin, and yet God made him sin for us. He placed your sin on him, placed my sin on him while he was on the cross. God's holy, fearsome wrath has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. You should never fear your standing with God. Never. You should never wonder if you're a child of God or not. You should never cower in fear, wondering if God would somehow unadopt you. No, never. He will never unadopt. God will never leave you if you're a Christian. Never. Because that relationship has been secured through the person of Jesus Christ. Not based on what you have done or what you presently do, but based on what Jesus did. However, you should fear a holy God who disciplines his children because he loves them that much. God loves you just the way you are, but he also loves you so much that he is not content to leave you as you are. He wants you to be just like Jesus. We need divine empowerment to do two things: to desire the will of God, and then to do the will of God. And the Holy Spirit gives us both. The Holy Spirit gives to us both the desire and the ability to do the will of God. Not perfectly, but faithfully. God is faithful. He will provide to you what you need when you need it, at just the right time, and in just the right way. Morning by morning, every single day, God is faithful. And he can be counted on to give to you exactly what you need. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, thank you for this wrong example that we have in Scripture, because we get to learn from it. We get to see your reaction to sin. And that's sobering. It's humbling. Because we know sometimes we think just like Ananias and Sapphira. We would like to think more like Barnabas. In fact, we want to think more like Jesus. I pray that you'd work in our hearts and our minds in such a way that you would accomplish your great goal of transforming us from the inside out, helping us to put on display what it looks like to have a real, deep, life-changing relationship with you through your Son, Jesus, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.